Sanctification is a biblical doctrine that has either been ignored, misunderstood, or at best is vague in the minds of most believers. The untaught are simply unaware that the Bible teaches a concept of sanctification and what that means. Matter of fact, many people who've been taught all kinds of other doctrines aren't fully aware of what sanctification means. The Bible does not contain many what I call 50-cent words. Some do exist, but they're not many. You might put in that category such things as justification or redemption and reconciliation. But if you stop and think about it, two of those at least are, you know, fairly common words. Redemption and reconciliation is not hard to figure out. Justification is a word we might use, only the biblical doctrine might be a little more complicated than the way we use the term. But the word sanctification, that is vague at best. And some people are just, well, unaware of exactly what it means. Some within the Christian family have gone to the other extreme. They not only think they know what it means, but that's all they talk about. In the process, I think they've misunderstood what the Scripture is teaching about that doctrine. They're sincere, but in my opinion, they are misguided in that they teach that you can get all of this all at once. They call it entire sanctification. Well, somewhere between these two extremes of having only some vague idea about what it's like, or an extreme idea of thinking you know all that it's about, there are a bunch of people in the middle. And they have a vague concept at best. They know the word. They know it's in the Bible. They may even know it means to set apart. But here is the question. Beyond that, what does it mean? And I think to most people, it's an obscure teaching of Scripture. What are the specifics of sanctification? What are the particulars of being set apart to the Lord? Let me get even more specific. What virtues would a sanctified believer possess? If I passed out 3x5 cards and pens and had you write down on that card the specifics of sanctification, beyond telling me that it means to be set apart to the Lord, what would you write on that card? Would that be an interesting exercise? What would you write down? And where would you go in the Bible to find out such a thing? Well, I would like to suggest that the answer to these questions is in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Will you turn with me one more time in this series? The 1 Thessalonians, and let's look at the last chapter, chapter 5. Last week, we looked at verses 23 and verse 24. I'm going to pick up with those verses and read to the end. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do today is a little different than most Bible teaching. We've gone through this book verse by verse. We've looked at every verse in it except those last couple of verses that I just read. But what I'd like to do today is put this book back together again. That this book was written as a letter and it was a unit. Then what was Paul's point in this letter? Well, that's what I want us to talk about. But let me begin by reminding you that Paul had gone to the city of Thessalonica. He has led people to Christ. He established a church. He had to leave town rather quickly. And then the Jews that didn't accept Christ attacked the Apostle Paul. One of the charges against him is that he was an unscrupulous character. And the proof of that, according to them, is he left and he didn't come back. Matter of fact, some believe, based on the record we have in the book of Acts, that he was only there maybe 3 weeks at the most. So the charge was, he doesn't care about you. He was just like one of these other traveling evangelists. We would say today, a TV evangelist. You know, he's just interested in the money. So, Paul got wind of that, and he wrote 1 Thessalonians. There were some other issues involved. When he was there, he taught them that the Lord would come back at any minute. And after he left, some of them died, and that wasn't in their calculation. So their question was, well, what happens to those people who died? They won't be here when the Lord comes back. So he has to answer that question. There were perhaps some other things going on in the congregation, perhaps even some sexual immorality. And apparently some had stopped working. That's just vaguely mentioned in this epistle. In the second letter, that seed becomes a full-blown blossom, and he deals with it in great detail. At any rate, in this epistle, he wanted to deal with all of those issues. Now, how do you put all of that together in a unified whole? Well, in my opinion, the way he did that, was to talk about sanctification. And in this book, I think what he's really doing is talking about the specifics of sanctification. And when he gets to the end, as I read just a minute ago, he says, what I really want is that you be completely sanctified. That in all these little areas that I've mentioned, you're doing fine. I just want you to do better and more. That's complete sanctification. But the question remains, what are those specifics? Well, let's look at the book. As you've heard me say before, and probably will hear me say again, an ancient letter had a format. It began with a salutation, which consisted of identifying who the author was and who the recipients were, and a greeting. Then there was a thanksgiving. That was a standard format in an ancient pagan letter. They thanked the gods for something. Now, Paul follows that format, only he baptizes the thanksgiving and makes the thanks to God, the true and living God. After the thanksgiving, there was a prayer. After the prayer, there was the body of the book, and the book ended with some personal greetings and a benediction. The Apostle Paul follows that format, and usually he's very consistent about doing it. But in a couple of his letters, he starts using the format, gets interrupted, comes back to it, and so it's not as clear as I've laid out. And that's the case with 1 Thessalonians. Now let me explain. In the first couple of verses of the book, he has a salutation. He talks about the fact that he is the author, so is Silas and Timothy. He identifies the recipients, the saints at Thessalonica, and he greets them with grace and peace. Then, if you'll look at the book, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God. So, following the ancient format, he plunges into a thanksgiving. Now, we looked at that passage in great detail. Suffice it to say that he thanked God for all of their effort. In verse 3, he talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. In essence, he's thanking God that they were working for the Lord. In the middle of this chapter, he talks about the fact that they were elected, selected by God. At any rate, the first chapter is the thanksgiving part of the letter. But he doesn't finish. And we know that Because in chapter 2, he says in verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing." Now, that's not the normal way he would write, indicating that he has interrupted the prayer. That interruption is chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In that interruption, he starts talking about why he came to Thessalonica and the way he did it to begin with. Now remember, the accusation was, he doesn't care about you. He only cares about himself. I mean, he was only there a short time. He left town. You hadn't come back. So he's thanking God for them. And as he does, he can't wait to answer this question. That's what's going on. So in chapter 2, he answers that charge. And here is basically what he says. He says, "Look, I didn't get this message from men. I got it from God. My motive wasn't selfish." And the figure he uses is, "I was a trustee. God entrusted me with the gospel. And all I did was come to Thessalonica to serve you. That's all I was doing." So he is defending himself in essence, claiming that he came with the right message and the right motive, and he didn't come with any ulterior motive. Matter of fact, if you recall in that paragraph, he goes into detail about the fact that he worked as a tent maker night and day, so he didn't have to take money from them. That's a subtle answer to the charge leveled against him. So, it's an intermission, an interruption, an interlude. After that little interlude, he goes back to the thanksgiving. And that's in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And this time he thanks God that they received the gospel and that they suffered for the gospel. And this is undoubtedly a reference to the fact that the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica, who didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, were persecuting the believers who had come to the conclusion that he was. At any rate, Paul thanks God that they received the gospel and suffered for it. Then, beginning in verse 17, he really begins the body of the book. In verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Endeavor the more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Then he goes into the fact that the reason he didn't come back is he was hindered by Satan. We have no idea what that means. This is the only reference to it in the scripture. But he said he was hindered. In essence, it was a supernatural hindrance. He wanted to come back, but he was hindered and he couldn't. So he sent Timothy. And again, he's answering those critics who are saying, "He doesn't care about you." And he's saying, "Sure I did. When I couldn't come back, I sent Timothy to you." And Timothy came back with a report concerning your faith. Look at verse 5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." So he says, "Look, what's really going on is I want to make sure that you are established in the faith." And then he finally gets to the prayer. That should have been back in chapter 1, but he's so eager to answer these critics, he keeps interrupting himself, so to speak. And so he finally gets to the prayer in chapter 3, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. I still want to come back. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. That's why I'm thanking God for you. That's why I'm praying for you. That's why I want to come back. I want to make sure that your hearts are established blameless in holiness. Guess what the Greek word holiness is? Sanctification. So what he's saying is, that's my concern, that you be sanctified. And when he gets to the end of the book, he says that you be completely sanctified. But I want you to be sanctified before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, this is the first major movement of the book. It begins in chapter 1 and goes to the end of chapter 3. Here's the question. What's his point? Obviously, there's been a thanksgiving. Obviously, there's been a prayer. There's been two interruptions in the process, which actually begins the body of the book. What's his point? Here's the answer, that you be sanctified. Okay, that's good. What do you mean by that? Well, I think if you read this passage carefully, you will see that he keeps talking about their faith. Matter of fact, go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. At the end he says, who believed? Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And said, Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Please note that carefully. This is very important. Notice he says, establish you. Establish you. Then look at verse 5. I sent to know your faith. Look at verse 6. Now Timothy has come to us and brought to us the good news of your faith and your love. Look at verse 7. Therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. But look at verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So I want you established in the faith. I want to make up that which is lacking in your faith. Now here's what's interesting. They had faith. They believed. They had trusted Christ. And they were going on in the faith. And he says, but I want you established in the faith. And I want to make up that which is lacking in your faith. Now, before I go on, let me pause here for a second. What I'm saying to you very simply is this. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, part of sanctification is being established in the faith. That when you trust Christ, in one sense, you're set apart unto the Lord. But obviously, there's a growth in being set apart to the Lord. And the number one thing God wants, perhaps more than anything else, is first and foremost, is you just believing. Now, what's interesting in this book is the accusation against Paul, the one who had led them to Christ, if they could undermine the character and conduct of Paul, they could perhaps do great damage to the faith of the saints. So that's what's going on. That's the dynamics of these opening chapters. And that's a very real problem. I think that there are people who come to Christ, they just genuinely trust the Lord and get saved. And then, you know, something comes along and maybe makes them doubt. Now, I've got an illustration of this that most people won't admit. But it's sort of like, did you get married? And then within a year or two, or maybe months, you think, did I do the right thing? You almost have to decide to do this again. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are laughing like you know what I'm talking about. All right. I think that happens spiritually. I think people get saved and they think, is all this really true? You know? And if you can challenge Christians, and a very common challenge is, well, Christians are nothing but hypocrites. And, you know, the common thing is, I don't go to church. It's full of hypocrites. Now, I can't think of a better place in the world for a hypocrite to be than in church, but that's the challenge. So, Paul is answering that challenge. He is saying, look, I'm genuine. I had pure motives. So what I'm really concerned about is not your opinion of me. What I'm concerned about is that you be established in the faith. Now, I think it's possible to get grounded, good biblical word, established, very good biblical word, in the faith so that when the charge comes, it just doesn't even affect you. It rolls off your back like the proverbial water off the duck's back. The difference between us and them is we have the New Testament, and they didn't. They had the Old Testament. This is one of the first epistles Paul wrote, and one of the first epistles written in all of the New Testament. So they couldn't go to the New Testament and say, yeah, we got it. We got the Word of God. We don't have to worry about Paul or anybody else. We got the Scripture on this fact. They didn't have that. But we do today. And I think it's possible to be so established in the faith that what somebody does or does not do doesn't matter. Because we are established on the Scripture, not on some man or minister. So, the point so far is the specific of sanctification is at least faith. There's more. In chapter 4, verse 1, he changes the subject. And he says, finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort you and the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more and that you should receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, he's changing the subject slightly. Not that faith doesn't please God, but he specifically wants to address pleasing God. So you got to ask, what pleases God? Verse 4, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. This is the way to please God. Look at that. See that word? Sanctification. That's his subject. Sanctification pleases God. You being set apart to him pleases him. But what are the specifics of sanctification? What specifically does God want as we're set apart to him? Keep reading 4:3. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. So, what he's saying is that part of being set apart to the Lord is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Matter of fact, look at verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There it is again, the word sanctification. And not, verse 5, in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And let no one take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of such, and we also forewarn you and testify. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to, and what is that word? Sanctification. So what he is saying, doesn't use the word yet, is look, if you're going to live a life of sanctification, he does use that word. If you're going to be set apart to the Lord, that's the meaning of that word, then you're going to abstain from sexual immorality, and then he brings up defrauding a brother. In other words, you wouldn't commit adultery because that wouldn't be the way you love your brother. So really, in a subtle sense, sanctification is clearly spelled out. Sexual immorality is clearly spelled out. But in a very real sense, he's talking about love. That part of sanctification is love. Matter of fact, keep reading. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit, but concerning brotherly love. That's what I've been talking about. You don't have a need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I would like to suggest that in the overall scheme of things in the book of 1 Thessalonians, sanctification consists of nothing more than loving one another. I think if you read the book with that in mind, it'll literally pop off the page. Now, I think there are other things involved, but in this book, that's involved. In this paragraph, he talks about abstaining from immorality, sexual immorality. He talks about verse 11, that you should mind your own business and go to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are without, and that you may lack nothing. So he talks about sexual immorality, he talks about going to work, but the real core issue here is that you love. And the interesting thing is he says, you're doing that, I just want you to do it more. As if to say, you are set apart to the Lord, I just want you to be completely set apart to the Lord. There's a third major movement in this book, and it begins in chapter 4, verse 13. Now, as I mentioned, when he went originally, he told them the Lord was coming back, and he believed the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. And one of the proofs of that is this passage. Look at verse 15. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Wow. He included himself. He thought he was going to be alive when the Lord came back. Says the same thing in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain. So, obviously, when he was there, he taught them that the Lord was coming back imminently, any minute. Now, that doesn't mean he has to, but I'm expecting him to. And that's the point. I'm expecting him to. So when he left them expecting the Lord to come back any minute. And then some in their congregation died. So now their question is, well, what's going to happen to them? They're going to miss the Lord. I mean, well, you didn't tell us that. So that's what this paragraph's about. And what he says is this. The Lord's given me a special revelation about this. When the Lord comes back, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. So he's answering them by saying, and this is the point, they're not going to miss the Lord coming back. That's the point. So he ends this paragraph with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, what's the underlying point? Go back to verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, unbelievers that don't know the Lord have no hope of what's going to happen in the future or when they die. But we who know the Lord have hope. Now, the Greek word hope means expectation. We have this expectation. What is our expectation? That the Lord's going to come back. That we're going to forever be with the Lord. And those who know the Lord that preceded us by dying. So, I think the next major movement in this book has to do with hope, the future, our expectation of the Lord coming back, and that is part and parcel of sanctification. Now, in chapter 4, he's discussing something that is commonly called the rapture. As I explained, the word rapture is not in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity. Those are words theologians have used to designate some teaching of the Scripture. So let's call it the rapture, which is a Latin word that simply means caught up. And that passage clearly teaches we are caught up. Now the great, great question about the rapture that Christians have heard about is, when is it going to be? That's the great question. Well, it wasn't the great question in Paul's mind, because his question was, you need to know the dead in Christ are going to rise first and comfort one another with these words. However, based on this passage, what would you say? Is the Lord going to come back before that period of tribulation the Scripture talks about in Matthew 24 in the book of Revelation? Is he going to come back in the middle of that period, or is he going to come back at the end of it for the saints? Well, if he was expecting the Lord to come back in his lifetime and communicated to them he could come back at any minute, he must have believed in the rapture taking place before the tribulation. And that, I think, is his point. As a matter of fact, now you know, of course, there's no chapter break in the original text. That was added by man. There are no verse divisions in the original text. That was answered by man. So forget the chapter division and read the very next verse. Now concerning the times and seasons. That's the very thing you want to know, right? So he says, okay, let me talk about the time of the rapture. There's no need for me to talk to you about that. Oh, what? Just the one thing I wanted you to know, and you told me I... What do you mean I can't know? I don't need to know. You're talking like I do know. Nope, that's not the point at all. That same phrase, the times and the seasons, is used in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus told the apostles, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's up to the Father. The reason Paul says, I don't have to tell you the times and the seasons, is simply because I don't know. And you don't know. Only the Lord knows. So there's no sense me going into the times, except to say this. Verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, bam, sudden destruction shall come upon them. And he's talking about the day of the Lord. An expression in the Old Testament used at the time when God visits the earth in judgment. So that's going to come, bam, as a thief in the night. Unexpectedly, he's going to come. Matter of fact, he goes on in that paragraph and says, we've been delivered from that. Matter of fact, he says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, that's the tribulation period, but to obtain salvation, the Greek word means deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, back in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, verse 9, chapter 1. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. In other words, I'm not going through that mess. I'm going to be delivered from it. And the proof of that is 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 4, the word we, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. But his point is, you should have this expectation. So don't be lulled to sleep spiritually. That's his real point. He says, in a matter of fact, that you should wake up. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. Now the Lord's coming back. We're expecting that. So wake up. Don't be lulled to sleep. And watch. It's going to come unexpectedly. Watch. Then he says, verse 8, and let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Did you see that? Faith, love, hope. That's what he's really after. So, he's saying in this paragraph, wake up and get dressed and wear the helmet of salvation, which is the hope of salvation. So, he is simply saying in chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, we have an expectation that the Lord is coming back and we're going to be delivered from the day of the Lord, and so we need to wake up, watch, and wear the right spiritual clothes. Now, there's one more little section in 1 Thessalonians. The first could be called personal. He deals mainly with what's going on in his personal life in relationship to them. The issue there was faith. The second could be called practical. He's really dealing with some practical issues in the assembly. Comes down to love. The third section could be called prophetical because he wants them to hang on to hope. And this last little section could be called polity, a word that's used of church government. In other words, he wants to say some things to them about their personal lives and especially their church life. So he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, you ought to esteem those who labor among you. You ought to recognize them, verse 12. You ought to esteem them, verse 13. And then you ought to minister to the brethren in the assembly. You ought to warn the unruly, those who step out of line. You ought to comfort the faint-hearted. Hold up the weak. Don't render evil to anybody who does evil to you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. That's the will of God. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from all appearance of evil. So these are personal exhortations. And a lot of them have to do primarily within the context of the church. And that's why I'm calling this polity, the life in the church. And then he gets down to the end and he says this. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may you, your whole body, soul, and spirit and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will do it. Now, bear with me for a minute. In that little section I just read, as we talked about it in detail, I said, this really amounts to discerning. In this passage, he says, you got to be discerning of the scripture. Remember? Don't believe it just because I say it. Believe it because it's in the scripture. Then he talks about some of your personal duties, like rejoice, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And then prior to that, he talks about ministering to one another. May I suggest that the way it's written here is not in chronological order. That the chronological order would be first that you discern the scripture, you apply it to yourself, and then you minister to one another. Amen. And all of these are your obligations. You do this, you do this, you do this. But he gets to the end and he says, God will do it. Do you see that? God is faithful. God will do it. Oh, wow. This is one of the most important truths in all of the New Testament as far as I'm concerned. God tells us to do it and turns around and says, but without me you can do nothing. You've got to depend on me to get the strength to do it. And I can do all things through Christ. So he, in essence, is teaching that in this latter part of chapter 5. Now, there's more. He then says in verse 25, pray for us. Boy, we ought to do that more. We ought to pray for one another, right? Greet one another. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, in the ancient times, the men greeted the men and the women greeted the women with a kiss on the cheek. They still do that in some parts of the world. But the point is, we greet one another. Now, we do that with a handshake and a hug, but we need to do that. As a matter of fact, our whole church is organized around a couple of things. Are you aware why we do what we do? In Acts chapter 2, the verse that is sort of the pattern for what churches ought to do. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for a second. I'm going to go back to 1 Thessalonians in a minute. But turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, let me tell you what that verse says we ought to do. We ought to get together and hear the scriptures taught. Then we ought to fellowship with one another. In the New Testament, they did that around a meal, climaxed with the Lord's Supper. It was called the Love Feast. And you ought to pray together. Now, we've structured our whole church around this. So we're in the morning service and I'm teaching you the scripture. We have lunch together every Sunday. And what's the point of that? To fellowship. How do you minister to one another if you don't know one another? How do you minister to one another if you don't fellowship together? And then we periodically observe the Lord's table. Now there's some other things. 1 Corinthians 14 says they sang together. They sang. Ephesians talks about that, so does Colossians. So we sing hymns. That's New Testament. And then there's this. Five times the New Testament says, greet one another. So we have pandemonium in our morning service. Matter of fact, it's so much pandemonium. I mean, we sing a hymn and then say, go greet one another. And sometimes it's hard to get you back in your pew. And once the elders discussed, well, maybe we shouldn't do this anymore. It's pandemonium. And we kept it. You know why? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a command to a church. We're supposed to greet one another. So that's part of what we do here. We're trying to pattern what we do according to what the New Testament tells us. So that's part of what the New Testament tells us. Now look at this. Paul says, I charge you, verse 27 of 1 Thessalonians 5, by the Lord, that you read this epistle to all the holy brethren. Wow. What's that about? Well, in the ancient synagogue, their service was very simple. They read the scripture, they prayed, and somebody spoke. They read the scripture. The early church was patterned after the ancient synagogue. And so in the early church, they read the scripture. When the church at Thessalonica received this letter, in the next Sunday service, they stood up and read it. Matter of fact, I've been wanting to do this for decades, and I've never done it. I'd like to come to church some Sunday morning, and in place of the sermon, just read one of these letters. It wouldn't take long. That's what they did. So Paul says, I want you to do this. Well, now, if they already did it, why does he have to tell them to do it? He says, look, I want to make sure you do this. By the way, this is one of the first he wrote. I think he wrote Galatians before this. Not everybody agrees with that. But he's telling them, I want to make sure you read this one. Why? Well, let me suggest it's because of everything we've discussed this morning. The charge against him. You know? I want that publicly cleared up. Perhaps the sexual immorality going on in the congregation. I want that publicly cleared up. And maybe some of the things, you know, like that question that you had that Timothy told me about the departure of the saints that died. I want that publicly discussed. And then all these admonitions at the end. I want it to be publicly stated you should minister to one another. Not just the pastor. But you minister to one another. And I want all that publicly declared. And so he ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, Paul begins and ends every epistle with grace. The Alpha and Omega of grace is in Paul's epistles, the beginning and the end. It's to him everything, so that he could say, I am what I am by the grace of God, which is what you need if you're going to obey all that's in this epistle. All right, we made it to the end. Did you get it? What was the subject today? I'm impressed. Sanctification. Wow, good. What are the specifics? Well, some of you got it. It's faith, hope, and charity. And we could go through this book, and I could show you over and over again where those kind of things come up. Just go back to chapter 1 for a second. Remembering out with ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. And I read other verses as we were going through there. Chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about your faith and your love. And there are others. I pointed them out as we went through the book. So I think the outline of this book is that you grow. This is the idea, that you be set apart more and more. That's growth. Grow in faith, in love, in hope. Those are the specifics of sanctification. Now, that doesn't mean you're not already doing it. He said throughout the book, you're doing it. I just want you to do it more, more. More. He wants more. And that's why he gets to the end of the book and he says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. He wants you to take faith and develop it as far as you can. He wants you to take love and develop it as far as you can. He wants you to take hope and develop it as far as you can. I must confess to you that as a young Christian, I really got it into my system. The Lord was coming back, and I looked for him all the time. And I have to say, I've lived long enough to say, well, you know, maybe next year. You ever do that? Did you wake up this morning expecting the Lord may come back today? Some of you woke up this morning hoping he would come back today. We need to grow, right? In hope. We need to walk around every day expecting the Lord. Paul did, right? So we need to walk around doing that. Now, if I were to ask you if you have faith, everybody listening to me would say, yeah, sure. Most of you, not all of you, would say, I have faith in Jesus Christ. Good for you. Could you grow in faith? That was kind of weak. Let's try it again. Could you grow in faith?
Yes.
Absolutely. Now, how do you get more faith? Ooh. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you're going to get more faith, you've got to get more Word. Now, if I ask you if you love, you say, well, I'm not filled with hate and anger. I love people. Let me ask you a question. Could we grow in love? Yeah, we could. You know, if we really understood what the New Testament means by love, we would really understand how much we could grow in love. You do understand that the love mentioned in the New Testament is sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. New Testament love is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We can all stand to grow in this area. We need to give ourselves away. And by the way, that's the most satisfying life there is. And as I mentioned, we need to grow in hope. Let me mention just a couple of things. Back in chapter 5, He says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So you're to grow, be set apart, be sanctified in faith, love, and hope, and in your spirit, your body, and your soul. In all parts of you, you're to be set apart unto the Lord so that you can be blameless when He comes back. Whew. Covered 5 chapters today. Did you get all that? What's the subject of 1 Thessalonians? What are the specifics? Faith, love, hope. Now it would be real easy for me to conclude by saying, well, go do it. You, go do it. You, go develop your faith and your love and your hope. And that would be legitimate. However, there's one more observation I would like to make. This was written not to individuals. This letter was written to a church. You can't do these 3 things without a church. I mean, that's easy to prove. Try and love somebody without somebody to love. You know? And what better place to find them than a church where some of the people irritate you? You know? So, let me end by saying, you got to have a church. You need the Lord, and you need His children. Some time ago, I preached a series of sermons on the spiritual life. And I define the spiritual life as the process of growing to Christ-like maturity. Remember that? In the context of a spiritual community. Remember that? Well, it's easy to, especially in America, we're so individualized. It's easy to, you know, independent me, I need to grow, I need to love, I need to have more faith, I need to have more hope. That's great, that's good. You need that responsibility. In the New Testament, you can't do that without a church. So you need us. I need you. And you need me. Can I put that any clearer? You got it? We need one another. You say, yeah, but if I miss the service, I can listen to it on the web. You're right. No question about that. And you can get some information. I mean, I can teach you the book of 1 Thessalonians. Just listen, it'll be on the web shortly. Then just go to our website and you can hear this sermon again. You were taking notes and you missed something, you can take notes. Guess what you get that way? Information. That's not what we're talking about, folks. I'm not interested in you just getting information. I'm interested in you getting spiritual maturity. And that comes not just by listening to teaching, but by implementing it and doing it in the context of other people who are doing it so they can provide the example and the encouragement that you need to do it. So I rolled out of bed this morning. And as I often do, but not always, I read the paper before I came to church. And lo and behold, there was an article. The article said this. In January of 2013, San Jose State University enrolled hundreds of students in an online university course. Are you aware that college education is coming to the web? In this case, they offered courses for $150. The normal price was $2,000. So they thought, boy, this is a great deal. We can educate people through the internet. By the way, this is the coming thing. The only problem was, in this case, according to the Los Angeles Times in today's edition, after one semester, over 50% of the students failed the class. it didn't work. Now, in that case, there are some reasons for that. Not the least of which is some of the students who took the class had already failed the class in a class. And some of the students didn't have access to a computer. You'd have thought professors might have figured that out, but they didn't. But what interested me was this. There were several who were very critical of the whole process. They quoted Christopher Newfield, an English professor at UC Santa Barbara, who said, and I quote, "They think the distribution of information is the same thing as education. Learning is not the same as watching TV or playing video games." And I saw that statement and I jumped up and wanted to say, "Ooh, that's it. Just listening to me preach isn't spiritual maturity. That's information. Whether or not you arrive, whether or not you grow, depends on whether or not you implement it." And frankly, there is no substitute for doing that in the context of a group of people. As one reporter said in that article, it can't be reproduced by remote control. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we pray that it might work in our lives to bring us to Christ-like maturity, that we might develop in love, in faith, in hope, that we may learn to love one another more and more, we may learn to trust you more and more, and we may personally expect you to come more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.